It's good to be here. A number of your faces look familiar, and I hope to meet the rest of those faces that are unfamiliar yet a little later. And I'm glad for this opportunity to speak here today. I'd like you to imagine the scene of the Acts 8 reading. A desert road going down south from Jerusalem to Gaza and on to Egypt. And in a chariot, a quite plush chariot, there sits a high-class civil servant, the treasurer of Ethiopia, servant to the queen. And he is using his time traveling this slow, arduous path by reading a scroll which he had picked up in a bookshop in Jerusalem. The scroll is in Hebrew, which is not his native tongue. He is black, and he is struggling to understand what is being written about there. And somehow the spirit, or an angel as the text says, directed a Christian Jew by the name of Philip to come alongside this chariot. And as he comes alongside this chariot, he realized that this reader is not reading silently. He heard him read, as you heard it read. And he asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And this man answered, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" Now the point of Luke using this incident in Acts 8 is not to talk about the reading of Scripture, but to show that the gospel went beyond the bounds of Judaism into Samaria in the earlier part of that book, and now to an Ethiopian. But I would like to extract this question from the text and expand it and make it a public question while it was once a private question. And to ask the question, do I understand what we're reading? And I'd like to rephrase it a bit. How do we understand what we're reading, not only when we're reading Isaiah, but when we're reading any part of the Bible? Now, on the one hand, reading the Bible is simple and children can understand parts of it, and everyone can. Take Psalm 23 or John 3:16, and those verses are easily accessible to anyone. But if one goes to various other parts of the Bible, then it seems that outside help is also necessary. So there are parts of the Bible which are easily accessible to all, and there are parts of the Bible which are really quite difficult and complex and even disturbing. And the parts of the Bible, some parts of the Bible are actually divisive, even though the words are simple. Take the simple phrase out of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Take this bread, my body. And you have Catholics interpreting it in one way, Lutherans in another, and Reformed and Mennonite and United in still another. This is my body is a simple statement, and yet it is interpreted in a great variety of ways. Take the book of Revelation, and you take the Tim LaHaye series, Left Behind, Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, and compare that with Regent College's Daryl Johnson's book on Revelation, and you are miles apart in understanding one book of the New Testament. Or, I'll tell you about a visitor who came to my office in the 70s. He came with his Bible in hand. He was in his 30s, I thought. I didn't really know him, but he must have heard me. And he said, he introduced himself, and he said, "Well, I'd like to check out your theology." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? What would you like to do?" Well, he says, "My question is," and he held his Bible, he says, "My question is, do you take the Bible literally or not?" And I paused for a moment, and then I said, "Well, parts of it I take literally, and parts I do not." Well, he says, "I take it all literally." Well, I said, maybe we should talk about this a bit. So let's start on the first few pages in Genesis 1 and 2. And we read silently, and then I itemized the sequence of things happening here in Genesis 1 and 2. First the environment, and then animals, and then man, male and female. I said, that's what it says, right? Yes. And then we went to Genesis chapter 2. First the environment, and then a male, and then the animals, all of them, and then finally the woman. I said, now do you take these two passages literally? Well, he says, how can you preach? I said, I haven't got the problem, you do. And he said, I haven't seen this before. I said, I thought you said you took everything literally and you didn't notice these little differences between the chapters. He was frustrated with me. And I told him, I said, I don't see these as newspaper accounts, as if it was a daily newspaper telling about what happened that day. Well, he said, how do you see them then? Well, I said, I understand this to be theological poetry. Oh. Well, he says, I take it literally. I said, well, that is your option, but I said, it doesn't make sense to me. And then I was leading a group of seniors in a German Bible study during that time, and we were going to study Genesis. So after an introductory session, I said, I'd like to give you all an assignment. These were 70 and 80, no, older than 70, 80 and 90 year olds coming to Bible study in German. And I said, I'd like you to read chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis every day and spend 10 minutes looking at the details. That's all. And next week when we gather together, we'll sing a hymn and we'll pray. And then I will wait for you to speak on your observations, and I will not speak until you do. So we got back there the next week. We sang the hymn and had a prayer. And then I said, well, what did you see? Silence. I said, remember, I'm not talking tonight until you talk. Some more silence. And finally, a woman in her 80s stands up and she says, it seemed to me as if these were two stories. I said, where did you get that idea? Well, she says, the sequence wasn't the same. And then another one raised his hands, and there's something else about these two stories. I said, what? Well, he says, the name used for God is not the same in these two chapters. Well, the questions were not imposed on the text. The text created the questions. And the questions we had were not imposed on it. And that is one of the problems. So how do we understand the Bible, the stuff we read? I think we have to look at it as a body of literature, which has developed and been compiled over a period of centuries. And when we want to read it, we not only ask, what does it say? But what kind of literature is it? Is it a metaphor, a poetry, or an epistle? Is it a narrative or a parable? Is it a psalm or is it a piece of apocalyptic literature? We ponder the text, look at it, consider its context, and also ask, how is this text saying what it is saying to us? Not only what is it saying, but how? And asking these questions, we might find a hint in the text itself or other passages where something similar is spoken about. But that's one part of the process of understanding. Another part is that although some of the understanding belongs on the text side, a lot of the understanding of Scripture belongs on the reader's side. And so to cross this gap, we have to realize that you and I contribute to the understanding of the text. We become active participants in a bit of communication. And each of us brings a life basket full of memories, emotions, and earlier encounters with this text to the reading of the text. And there are questions in our baskets about passages. And reading a passage is colored by the experiences we bring to the text. Take Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. When parents of young children read this text, it gives them hope that their child training will bear fruit. When parents of teenagers hear this verse, they may at times wonder whether it's really true. For life seems to be throwing them a curve. And all of the careful teaching which they laid into that child's life in the first 10 years somehow seems to be thrown out the window. The teenager even says she doesn't believe what they taught her anymore. She wants to go her own way. Now the words in the text are identical in both cases, but the understanding of the text is different. Or reading a familiar song is colored by the experience that we bring to it. When I started dealing with cancer 8 years ago, then I had many sleepless nights, and because of drugs and also because of the thoughts which were racing through my mind. And so at night I would read and I would journal, and I also read a good portion of the Bible. And one night I read Psalm 121. You know it. I will lift up my head, my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that night, because of what I was going through, I shouted, "How?" The psalm simply says, "My help comes from the Lord." And it doesn't explain anything about how. And so that reading of the psalm was entirely different than it had been earlier in my life. And I brought the difference with me. And I had to try to figure out how what that psalm promises actually becomes reality in my life. Another thing that we bring with, and it's implied already, is that we bring a whole bunch of unspoken and unvoiced assumptions. I gave the illustration of the man who came to my office. It was self-explanatory for him until that hour that you read the Bible literally. And this affected and determined his understanding of the text. But none of us comes to the reading of a text blank. We're not in neutral. Consciously or unconsciously, we come to the text with memories of previous encounters, clusters of assumptions, and our own experiences. And every time any one of you or any guest preacher comes here to preach, he or she has been working with a set of assumptions about how they read the Bible. Now, what I miss in churches is that very seldom, if ever, do pastors make their assumptions explicit and talk about what are they assuming as they're working with the text from week to week. Now, I've taught a course in preaching for 15 or so years, and one of the lectures begins with the question, "So what are your assumptions about the Bible that you're going to use as a text?" And usually the students hadn't thought about that much. So when students are quiet, then the teacher speaks, right? So then I gave them my assumptions, and I'd like to share them with you. Is there a time limit on this?
We have potluck, so all is well.
And it'll be okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, my first assumption about the Bible is that it's the creation of the church. The church created the Bible, and the church was there before the Bible. Paul proclaimed that he had received an oral tradition in 1 Corinthians 15, and he transmitted to his audiences what he himself had orally been taught. Why is this important? Well, it provides me with another question that I bring along in my basket. Why was it important to early believers that a certain book was preserved and deemed scripture? For example, why was the book of Jonah considered important to include in the Old Testament? It's just a minor prophet. There's some major ones, and why particularly would Jonah be included? And one of the hunches is that because Judaism was becoming more and more narrow in its view of others and its place in the world, the prophet Jonah wrote his little story, or his account, or a parable, and said, I'm going to challenge the narrowing vision of Israel. That helps me to understand why Jonah's in the Bible. Why was the book of Philemon included in the New Testament? You probably haven't read Philemon for a long time. It may be the most dangerous book in the New Testament. It's just part of a page. But why was this note from one man to another about a slave considered by the church to be God's word to the church? That's why they included it. But there are no footnotes to explain that. So, why are there three synoptic gospels? Why not just one? It was tried early in the history of the church to bring them all into one. And the church decided, no, we have three views, which are similar, but three separate views of the life of Christ. The second thing that I assume about the Bible is that it's the critic of the church. It's the most critical book of the church. It corrects dangerous tendencies and developments. For example, in Galatians, Christians were being told that they had to maintain their allegiance and practice of Old Testament practices in order to be really Christian. Paul corrects this in the book of Galatians. 1 Corinthians seeks to address problems and aberrations in the Corinthian church on unity, divorce, separation, remarriage, freedom, worship, going to court, going to prostitutes. Those are all practices going on in that group of believers. And Paul corrects their veering off the Christian path. A third assumption I have is that the Bible is historical and occasional in nature. In 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, you have the example of meat being offered to idols. I have never seen this happen. I don't know what it all meant. And unless I research the background of this practice that was common in Corinth, I cannot understand three chapters of that book. Or take the familiar story of the lost sons and the waiting father in Luke 15. Kenneth Bailey, an American scholar who lived in Beirut for 20 years or so, has written some books on interpreting the New Testament. One of them is entitled Poet and Peasant. He took these ancient parables of Jesus. He took them to remote villages and recited them in their native tongue. And somehow these natives, living in isolation from the rest of the world, but stuck in the culture which was close to the first century, understood instantly what Jesus was saying, without any help. When we read in the parable of the lost sons that the father ran to meet his son, we think nothing of it, because we have seen many older men run marathons. No big deal. But in the first century, it was not proper for a grown man to run in public. And because he wore the kind of clothes he wore, he would have had to show his underpants as he ran. And he would be doubly shaming himself in the presence of his peers. Or take 1 Corinthians 11. In the first 17 verses of that chapter, you have things about women and men and hair and speaking and praying in public without a head covering. Now, I notice that there are many women here who do not have their heads covered, And according to 1 Corinthians 11, you broke the rule this morning because we prayed and you were praying and you did not cover your head. Why not? It's right. It's written in the Bible. The Bible says so. The second half of that chapter, verses 17 to 34, is the oldest account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which you probably read at most times when you celebrate communion. Now, why do you take the second half of that chapter seriously, and the first one you ignore, as all you women without head coverings are doing? One you take very seriously. It's the oldest, it's older than the gospel accounts. But the other one you don't. Well, for some reason we take one part of that chapter to be transcultural and valuable for all time and all situations. And for some reason we decide that part of that chapter is time bound and culturally determined, and it does not have to apply to all women in all cultures and all times. So we have to determine when is a practice described descriptively in a passage, and when is it transculturally prescriptive? Or take the book of Revelation. It assumes the knowledge of symbols and images and code words, like first century emperor worship and Nero Redivivus Smith, and the acceptance of a cyclical rather than a linear structure in the book. If you read the book of Revelation as though it was sequential in a line, you will get into trouble, because the end of all time is approached a number of times before the end, and it's a cycle. So we have to look at those things. Another assumption I have is that the Bible presents a plurality of viewpoints, and that shouldn't bother us. I will illustrate it. In Deuteronomy, or do you watch church television Sunday morning? You don't. What has happened? Pardon?
We are here.
You're here, yes. Sometimes in the morning I have watched an American television preacher by the name of Creflo Dollar. I asked Henry and Tina that. They had never heard of this guy. I'm surprised. He comes from California. He preaches on the basis of Deuteronomy 28. If you will only obey the Lord your God, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the Lord your God, and there are blessings of all kinds, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be only at the top and not at the bottom. This is one of the key passages for prosperity gospel and success theology. And Creflo Dollar wrings it out till it's bone dry. I've listened to it. It's interesting. And the Jews thought this was interesting. It gives them a great deal of hope and confidence. Obey the Lord your God, and you will prosper in every department of life. Well, that was going around Judaism for a while. And then somebody came along and wrote this book of Job. And the friends of Job were steeped in Deuteronomy's prosperity theology. And they argued it this way. Now, Job, you know that if you obey the Lord your God and do what God expects, then you will be blessed manifoldly. You will prosper. And Job was a prosperous man. And they said, now if you don't obey, then you will suffer. You are suffering, therefore, you have not obeyed. And they argued along that line for 33 chapters. In the end, the Lord came and told them to shut up. And he told Job to hold his mouth for a while too. And then God said, these friends are not speaking my truth. 33 chapters of untruth in the Bible, as far as God was concerned. So here you have in the Old Testament a Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 28, and Book of Job, at opposite poles on an issue. And Job was proven right in the Book of Job, that it was not because of sin that he had suffered. So what happens? Jesus picks up the tension, if we're aware of it, and he picks it up in a couple of places. In John chapter 9, a blind man was brought to Jesus. And the question was, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's blind? According to Deuteronomy, either one of them should have sinned. Because this dilemma, this disaster of his life should not have come about. And Jesus said, it isn't because of him or his parents' sin that he's blind. So don't make the equation between health and righteousness and ill health and unrighteousness. And then take Luke 13. Jesus posed this question himself. In John 9, he was asked the question. In Luke 13, he asked the question, what about these people whose blood was mixed with the offering at the altar there? Were they righteous? And he said, no. They were not. It wasn't because of their sin. Or those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more unrighteous than the others? He said, no. So Jesus resolved the tension and said that it doesn't work that way. Even righteous people may suffer, and unrighteous people may have a glorious time. So, there's this kind of thing going on in the Bible. There's a plurality of viewpoints, and one is against the other, and we have to live with the tension. So, the point is that we have to be aware of what the whole scripture says in order to deal with it properly. The Bible has a plurality of viewpoints, and they're in tension with each other. It should be read Christocentrically, and so on. Perry Yoder and Mary Schurz have suggested that the Bible is to be read as a tapestry, in which there are dominant threads and subdominant, counter threads, and various things are emphasized or de-emphasized, and we always need to keep the big picture in mind in order to get the whole picture. So these are some of the things that we need to keep in mind when we think of the complexity that is there in the Bible and how we deal with these issues. So let's read it Christocentrically. That means some parts are of lesser weight than others. The Bible is not of all of the same weight. And we have said that the clearest teaching is in the person and life and death, resurrection of Jesus. And we seek to interpret it all in that light. And this gives us some a way of approaching stuff in the Old Testament which is pre-Christian or sub-Christian. And a lot of that is rejected and rephrased or restated in the New. Well, maybe I should stop with that. But these are some of the things that I came across as I was dealing with this question that was raised in the text. I'd be interested in your response.
Thanks very much.